Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read some very familiar words, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Well, let's once again seek God's face as we come to His Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that all that Your Word says is absolute truth. And in that word, we have learned about how sinful sin is and how it plagues us day after day. We also come to You with our weakness. Please be gracious to us to grant us the grace that we need, the cleansing from sins already committed this day, the grace to meet us at our point of weakness and to help us. Grant to us in the study of Your Word that joy we heard of. Grant to us the joy of the Lord that it would be our strength. Grant to us Your Spirit that we might have that Spirit-wrought joy in our hearts, even as we take this time together in Your Word and as we spend this day together with one another. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The Reformation had a great deal to do with salvation and what it meant to be truly saved, how one could have his sins forgiven. Could that forgiveness be sold by one man for another? Could it be purchased with silver and gold, tinkling into the casket, setting spirits free? The topic for our conference together, our times together, is that reality of redemption. And if we think of the Bible's teaching, I like to think of the Bible's teaching as on salvation as a palace, the palace of God's salvation and that rich doctrine. And underneath that palace are five foundation stones, which came to be known through the Reformation as the five solas: sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria. Five foundation stones that, if you will, lead us five steps up to the door of God's palace of redemption. And then on that palace is a doorway, an arched doorway I'd like us to consider that arched doorway as having five stones. Those five stones, known as the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvin, if you will. Five stones, one of which we looked at last evening, man's miserable problem, and that's where it all begins. And then the second stone is what I'm calling God's majestic prerogative. So as we look at this doorway, and we see, as we saw last night, how miserable man's condition really is, how miserably sinful people are, what hope is there? What hope is there of salvation? How can anybody walk up those steps and in that door, through that doorway, as it were, and enjoy salvation and redemption of God? Well, obviously, the Scriptures are plain, right? They tell us one must believe. Acts 16:31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Romans 10 and verse 9, Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So the Word of God, the gospel, must come to a sinner. The sinner must understand it, and hearing, they must repent toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Thessalonians, who turned to God from idols to serve the living God. But we've seen this terrible condition of mankind, sin affecting his mind, his affections, his will, his conscience, even our bodies. And if that's the case, then how can they believe? How can they understand? Well, this doorway, as it were, of these five stones gives us an explanation of how we go from one stone where man is has this miserable problem to this magnificent promise and this mandate that we'll see at the end, to persevere to the end. So in order for sinful man to believe, the whole Trinity must be involved, as we saw there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. God the Father chooses, He exercises what I'm calling in our message this morning, His majestic prerogative, and He chooses sinners. God the Son offers Himself as the matchless provision and redeems sinners. And the Spirit exercises His magnanimous power and causes them to be born again, John chapter 3, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John chapter 16, verse 8. And in Him they are sealed for the day of redemption. And thus men have a marvelous prospect and a mandatory pursuit. Now that's the outline of where we're going to go between now and, Lord willing, the end of the Lord's Day. And so now let's look more fully at God's exercise of His majestic prerogative to choose men who are saved. Now I've chosen those words very specifically. I've done a lot of word searches to find exactly the words that I wanted to articulate what I wanted to say this morning. And I've chosen majestic prerogative. And when I think of majestic, you all know a lot more about what it means to have somebody who's a majesty or a king than we do. Though some of our leaders try to pretend they're king, they're not. But when I speak of majestic, I'm using it in the terms of magisterial, authoritative, kingly, having that kingly place and posture and authority. And as I speak of prerogative, I like one definition I found. I've chosen the word because it speaks of an exclusive right or privilege exercised by virtue of rank or office. So we're going to look at God's kingly privilege, His kingly will, His majestic prerogative as He exercised it in what is commonly called unconditional election. The choice of God to save some men, the choice of God to damn other men. So looking at this majestic prerogative, my first point is that the Old Testament tells the story of God exercising his majestic prerogative. Turn with me, if you would, if you're not there already, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. As Paul describes God's saving work here, he sets it in a particular context. We read in verse 11, speaking of Jesus, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Paul places God's choosing of sinners into the framework of God's creative purposes. And in fact, the confession, the Westminster Confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, these two confessions place this matter of God's predestination, his unconditional election, in the chapter on God's decrees, which talks about God's order of all things. And so when we come to talk about God's majestic prerogative, we start with the Old Testament because we see from the very beginning he was exercising his will. We see that, first of all, God created everything from the very beginning, exercising his rule over his creation and over mankind. The question is asked by philosophers and people studying worldview, when did God create? How long did he wait before he created? If he's been forever, and if he's always been, well, he created, what the Bible tells us, in the beginning. It's a philosophical problem to wrestle with. Well, why did he wait so long? Well, he didn't wait at all. He did it right when he wanted to. And he just did it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He exercised his will and doesn't even speak in the first part of the first chapter of Genesis. He just creates. And then immediately after he creates everything and puts man in the garden, he immediately begins to exercise his rule, giving directions to man. And when man falls into sin, he immediately then begins to judge man, speaking to the serpent who had been instrumental in bringing about this problem, and then to Eve, and then to Adam. Because he is Lord of heaven and earth, having made the entire world, he rules over it. He exercised his majestic prerogative from the beginning. And then God exercised his right to choose in choosing the patriarchs. We read in the Bible that God chose Abram, known later as Abraham, out of the Ur of the Chaldees. In Genesis 18, in verse 19, we read of that choice, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." But he did this, it says, "I have chosen him," God says. Now, I've never heard anybody complain about God's prerogative to choose Abram. Nobody's ever brought up an objection. Well, that's not fair. Abram should have his own free will. No, God just exercised his prerogative and says, I'm going to go to the Ur of the Chaldees, find this idolater, I'm going to choose him, he's going to be the one through whom I'm going to work my redemptive purposes. It's again stated in Nehemiah 9 in verse 7. You are Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And then we have the child of choice. You have the child of promise in Isaac and the child of choice in Jacob versus Esau. For Jacob is the one whom God set his love upon. We read in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Paul picks up on this on Romans chapter 9 and talks about just how majestic that prerogative was and how exclusive his right to choose was. He didn't wait till they were born and pick the one that was more gifted. The choice was made before they were born, before they had done anything. Remember Paul's words? When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, before they were born, before they were conceived, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And then that majestic prerogative continues. Not only did God choose Abraham and Jacob, he also chose the whole nation of Israel as his special people. Again, because he is Lord of Lords. We read in Psalm 135, verses 4 and 6. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Whatsoever the Lord pleases, he does. And he was pleased to choose Israel to be his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read at least just one passage, and I'm being very selective because, again, I'm assuming many of you know these things already, but I'm rehearsing them for any who might not be aware of them or need it. We all need a refresher. But again, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God's prerogative in choosing the people of Israel, verses 6 through 8, if you want to turn there to follow along, it's a wonderful passage about the heart of God and the purposes of God and how he makes this choice. We read in Deuteronomy 7, For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He had promised Abraham that after 400 years they would come out. Being a God who keeps his word and having set his love upon those people, he chose them. His majestic prerogative. And then this a rehearsing, you could go through and see that the kings of Israel are chosen by God. The priests, the Levites are chosen by God. Prophets are specifically selected by God and sent out by God. God is constantly exercising his divine prerogative, his majestic prerogative throughout the Old Testament. And it's in the Old Testament that we read that that prerogative extends to all things, all that happens. Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I considered your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, put in their place. Psalm 139 verse 16. Our days and our times are ordained for me. He knows each number, each one, how many there are. Genesis 45 verses 5 through 8. God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you. He ordered it. He purposed it. And probably the classic statement in the Old Testament of God's purposing even the sinful activities of humanity, even the sinful acts of men are under the majestic direction and prerogative of God. Remember what Jacob said to his brothers? What Joseph said to his brothers there in Egypt? You said, as for you, you meant evil against me. That was their purpose. That was their determination. That was their choice. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, it's important words there. He doesn't say, and God overruled it for good. No, God meant it for good. God had woven into his sovereign plan, though he was not behind the evil of the brothers in their envy and in their murderous designs, and in the selling of their brother. He did not make them do that, yet that was part of his purposes. He meant it for good, that many would be saved alive. Yes, God does whatsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar got it right. When he stopped acting like a beast after he had been judged and act like a beast for seven periods, however long that was, when he stopped acting like a beast, he comes to his right mind, and what does he recognize? Deuteronomy 4, 34 and following. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" He does according to His will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. So Nebuchadnezzar says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." God exercises His majestic prerogative throughout the Old Testament. So we don't need to start, we shouldn't start really in one sense with the New Testament and just jump right in and start talking about God and how He chooses some and excludes others. It goes clear back to the beginning, His choosing to create, His choosing the people, His choosing the path and the means by which His redemptive purposes would be accomplished. His majestic prerogative is exercised throughout the Old Testament. Secondly, we see God's majestic prerogative does include His plan of salvation, His ultimate plan to save sinners. Now, in order to rightly understand this, I want to start with this understanding that both Jesus and the writers, the apostles and the penmen of the New Testament, recognized that all that they read in the Old Testament was pointing to one thing. The central theme of the Old Testament was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so all this exercising of majestic prerogative, God intervening here, God ruling over this, God choosing and selecting here, was all done that He might set up pictures, that He might show us the way of His salvation, the way of His purposes, that He might not just set the stage for the coming of Christ, but point us to and help us to see what that Christ was going to be like and what that salvation was going to be like. So all of this that we've read about the majestic prerogative and discussed about the majestic prerogatives of God in the Old Testament, it's not surprising that we come to the New Testament and we see Him exercising that same kind of will and choice in the New Testament. That's what the pictures were all about. We should expect that the reality is going to be more of the same in a fuller and clearer way. So Jesus and the New Testament preachers and penmen clearly believed that the central theme of the Old Testament was the gospel. And though Jesus Christ is not the explicit subject of every verse or passage in the Old Testament, He is the author of them and the atmosphere in which every verse was spoken, and His person and work are the governing principles over them all. And all those words are Pastor Ted Donnelly's words put through my thinking. So I give credit to where credit is due. But this is the fact. If you look at that, that's what they did when they wrote the New Testament. Where did Paul learn about how men were completely contaminated, thoroughly contaminated, reading his Old Testament? And how did they know what Messiah was going to look like and when he came and what he was going to accomplish reading the Old Testament? So then let's look at this New Testament and how it further explains for us God's majestic prerogative. We see, first of all, when we look at this New Testament prerogative, majestic prerogative, it included the person and work of Jesus. And God exercising His majestic prerogative, He said, to save sinners, it must be done in this way by this one. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be a divine God-man who does it. and he must do it through his death. Jesus was the chosen servant of God. Quoting the Old Testament, in Isaiah, Matthew, we read in Matthew, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And this was being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you know the book of Acts and the way the apostles described what happened to the Lord Jesus, his death, and how they put that within the predetermined, foreordinating purposes of God. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. "Men of Israel, hear these words," Peter says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men." You see, it was Jesus' coming and Jesus' death was predetermined and foreknowledge, foreordained by God. Acts 4, Peter says it again, verses 27 and 28, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined or predestined to take place." So Jesus, his person and his work were predetermined by God, part of his majestic prerogative. And then that majestic prerogative, then, would we expect anything different if God has, from the very beginning, been guiding everything by His sovereign will, by His exclusive privilege and right? Would we expect anything different when it comes to those who enjoy the blessings of that work of Jesus? The Bible is absolutely plain that God does the choosing and the electing, whichever word you wish. He chose us. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 speaks of that salvation, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And His choosing wasn't just a generic choosing of mankind in general. He chooses individual people. Paul could write, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." He's a believer. That means he was chosen by God, chosen in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 4, "constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus in the presence of our God and Father, knowing," Paul writing to these Thessalonians where he had preached the gospel and they had come to believe that gospel, he says, he writes to them now, "knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you." Chosen. Individuals chosen by God. And chosen based on His own exclusive right and privilege. Not chosen because they did anything. That's why Paul uses that example of the twins in the womb being chosen before they had done anything. Or in the description, the description of salvation in Romans 8, 28 and following, "we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." In Ephesians chapter 1, we read it several times. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will. He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He did this according to His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed, having predestined us according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Paul says this was all being organized and orchestrated by the mind of God and the prerogative of God, not anything in man. And so Jesus could say, I thank Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You hid these things from the wise and revealed them to babes. And this does extend to the damnation of some. Some say, well, complain. Some people complain. Well, if God chose some to be saved, well, then did what about those here that are damned? Well, Peter says in a very plain way that he is a stone of stumbling. That is, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They are responsible because of their disobedience. But to this doom, they were appointed. And that choice, moving on quickly just to get this information out, the choice was immutable. It can't be changed, can't be altered. Before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand. And all of this clearly precedes faith. Probably the classic passage here is Acts 13:48. And many a commentator has tried to get around Acts 13:48. But as your pastors will tell you, the Greek is not very forgiving in terms of trying to bend it into something that says man did something for God to choose. The language is very, very plain. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. When the gospel came to them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. So which came first? The appointment came first. The choice came first. And those who were appointed unto eternal life were those who believed. Jesus in John chapter 10 and John chapter 8 and John chapter 18 highlights this fact that there are already some who are His sheep, who are His people, and they are the ones for whom He came. And the unbelief of many highlights that they're not one of His sheep. Not that they put themselves outside of His fold by their unbelief, but their character was manifested in their unbelief. Jesus said it this way, You do not believe because you are not among My sheep. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So, To wrap this up, the implications and practical advantages. I know, again, many of you know these things. I hope this refresher has been helpful in going over some of this material again. But what's the implications of it? God doesn't give us truth just so that we can say, okay, check that box, got my theological ducks in a row here. Check, got that one down. Check, I know that one. God tells us these things for a purpose. And one of the things we're going to see over and over and over in all five of these points is this: God will not share His glory with another. And here again, this fact that God chooses, exercises His majestic prerogative, and not based on anything in people, makes a choice, preserves the glory of God. God's majestic prerogative in our salvation is the source of all of our spiritual blessings. Every one of them that comes to us according to His choice. growing out of His choice of us, and is to result in the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:6, Ephesians 1:12, Ephesians 1:14. When Paul describes God's sovereign choosing in His electing work in salvation in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and Paul, with his brilliant mind, explains these things from the Old Testament scriptures and explains them clearly to the believers there in Rome, and he wants them to understand. And after he's explained all of this that God has revealed, how does he end? Chapter 11 ends with that doxology, that praise that just basically explodes his mind. And he says in the end, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." He said, I get to the end of thinking about these things, and Paul says, "Man, all I can do is just bow down and worship." That's what God gives these things to us, that we might give glory and honor to Him. Peter says we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. So we won't praise ourselves for what we have done, but we will praise God for what He did in choosing us from eternity past. We should rejoice then. Rejoice in this fact, that our names are written in the book of life. And He penned them, as it were, before there was even an earth. This is pretty humbling, isn't it? Because we do like to think of ourselves as being rather bright. We've made the right choice. We've lined ourselves with God. We've embraced all that He's told us about His greatness. So we want to pat ourselves on the back, don't we? We have this tendency to want to say, yeah, we did something here. But you see, this is very humbling truth. Because He didn't choose us because of anything He saw in us. He didn't look down the corridors of history and say, you know what? Somewhere in history, that person's going to believe in me, so I'll choose them. That's not the way choosing works. You see, history is not something that is independent from God, that God kind of sees and reacts to. History is not something that's running independent of God, and God is responding to it or trying to make the best out of it. History is His ordering of all things and His directing of all things. So before any day was ever happened, they were already numbered, and He knew them all. And so He chose certain ones, and those whom He chose in time then believed. And so that doesn't leave any room for us to glory in ourselves. But all glory goes to Him. But you know, for those of you who are not believers, that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? There's a bit of fear in this doctrine. God does the choosing. He did it before eternity passed. And if you're not one of His, that means that you're chosen to be in hell forever and to suffer the wrath of God and show forth His glory as He exercises His righteous judgment for all eternity on you for your sins and your rebellion against Him. And, well, what? I can't change it. It's not fair. Oh, no. My friend, He created every one of us, and He created us for His purpose. And there is no one of us that can complain against God and argue against God. You say, well, then I'll just wait for God to do something. I'll just wait for God to choose me. I'll wait for God to elect me. Oh, no, you see, that too is not a way out. God doesn't give you that prerogative. God doesn't say, as some people in some theological background say, wait until God does something, and when you know that you're elect, then after a long period of very difficult trials and pain and agony over your sin, then maybe you can have some idea that maybe you could come to God in some way at some time. Now, what does the Bible tell you? It doesn't say anything about wait till you're elect. It says repent and believe. Do not use the theology you've learned from your Bibles as an excuse to disobey the commandments of God. And the clear command of God to every unbeliever is this: repent. Acknowledge your sin and your rebellion against God and repent of that sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then you'll know that you're one of the elect. You see, I have a brother who's an unbeliever. And my brother once told me on the phone, he says, you know what, I know that I'm one of the chosen to go to hell. He was using that as an excuse so he could live in his sin. And he wanted to blame God for it. He could not blame God for it. And neither can you. Salvation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He dispenses the gift to whomever He chooses. All things have been handed over by the Father to the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And so what should you do? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Go to Him now. Cry to Him for that mercy, that He might show you that mercy. And believing upon Him and repenting of your sins and laying hold of Him, you will know you are one of His children. You will know that He has chosen you to dwell with Him. And you'll be able to say with the psalmist, or not with the psalmist, with the hymn writer, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee. But brethren, for us, this truth has some very helpful practical lessons. This truth is designed to strengthen our assurance. You're saved not because you believed enough. If you're a child of God, you're saved not because you repented enough. Yes, you must repent and you must believe, but you're saved ultimately because God exercised His prerogative in eternity past. Before the world was created, He chose you. He chose to bestow upon you His mercy. He chose that His grace would come to you in the way that it was needed for you, to make you willing in the day of His power and to open your eyes that you might see. He chose you to be adopted as His son. He chose you with eternity future in view. Because He chose us. He called us through His gospel that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us not just to be saved in the present, but to enjoy Him forever. Now, there's a word in the Bible which gives some people some problems, but at this point, it's one of the most precious words in all the Word of God. It's translated in some translations, foreknowledge. And it's a word that some people twist to think that God looked down and with this knowledge beforehand of what somebody would do, He chose them. But that's not what the word means. The word foreknowledge speaks of a knowledge of you, an intimate awareness of you, and a love for you which existed in the heart of God before you ever existed in a physical way. It speaks of an incomparable love of God for each one of His children. A love which existed with God before the world was made. Remember how it said in Deuteronomy chapter 7 about Him choosing the people of Israel? Why did He choose them? He set His love upon them. He set his love upon them. And that's what that word means. When we're reading Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that great verse of the Reformation, that great verse of Reformed theology, when we read, "For those whom he foreknew," think of it as the sense of this way, those whom he already had set his love upon. Some of you men know what I'm talking about. Before that woman that you married ever knew you existed, you set your love on, "Man, that's the woman I want to marry." You say, "Man, now we didn't have any choice, right? We didn't have the prerogative, the exclusive prerogative, she will be my wife. But we set our, "Man, I got to know, I want her to be my wife and live together in life." Well, that's what God did in a sense when he set his love upon us in eternity past. He says, "That one will be mine. That one will be mine." Not because of anything in them, but because he set his love upon us out of the kindness of his own heart and will. He foreknew us. Those are the ones he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those are the ones that would be the firstborn among many brethren. I love Paul's words in Colossians 3 and verse 12 when he's describing the Colossian Christians. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." That's the picture of us. We're chosen, we're set apart, and we're loved. This truth is meant to strengthen our assurance. Our God set his love upon us and chose us. And it's also designed to motivate us for holiness. Because when God chose us, he chose us that we should be like his Son. So he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1:4. Or that verse in Colossians 3:12 and 4 through 14 where we are called God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. The command is this: put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Well, how do we confirm that we're called? Do we search out for some deep work that God has done? No, he says, "You want to know if you're called?" He says, "Then you'll live the life of a transformed life. You'll put on these characteristics." And he says that if you practice these qualities, you will never stumble. You'll never fall. These are the things that we need to strengthen our assurance and to make our calling and election sure, living out the life that he has begun in us. And then these words are meant not only to encourage us and strengthen our assurance, to motivate us to holiness, but he's also given us this truth about his choosing to help us in our evangelism. Some people believe that the doctrines of grace undermine all evangelism. Well, historically, that just doesn't make any sense, because if you look back at history, even Calvin and others were very evangelistic in sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. They never used this as an excuse not to go out with the gospel. This reality does not change or undermine our responsibility. The fact that God does save, how did he save us? Well, he ordained that his Son would come, become flesh, dwell among men, and die upon the cross. He ordained the means and the process, as well as those who would be chosen. And so he also said, "Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations." And that making of disciples of all nations, we read in the book of Acts, is through the preaching of the gospel. We need to plead with men like the Lord Jesus did when he pled with men, when he told them that God sovereignly judged certain cities and they would have repented if certain things had been done in their midst, but they weren't done in their midst. And in that context of sovereign judgment, and in his prayer declaring the sovereign purposes of God to choose some and pass over others, at the end of that prayer, what does Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, that's the way we're to be motivated by these truths. We're not to use this as an excuse not to evangelize. It's actually a motivation to evangelize. The angel told Paul, I have many people yet in Corinth. Be encouraged. You know, Jesus hasn't returned yet. That means there's at least some that he still wants to save. So they're out there. And Paul didn't have this special glasses he put on, said, No, it's not that way at all. We go forth and preach the gospel because it's through the preaching of the gospel that those who are elect will be saved. And so we go into the highways and the byways and we bring the gospel, calling all men to come unto Christ and believe upon him, repenting of their sins and trusting in him alone. And we have hope. We have hope. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we have hope. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody who's elect today. And we pray that the God of heaven and earth would exercise his majestic prerogative and save this one that I'm speaking to today. Save this child that's gone off into the far country. Save this family member who's still living in their sins. But at the same time, it preserves us from evangelistic pride. Oh, how many of you called? How many of you brought to the Lord? Well, actually, none. Oh, really? Well, the Lord has saved a few. I didn't save any. You see, God does it, and so we give him all the glory. Spurgeon said something like this once when a lady told him that she had a problem with election. He says, I'm not surprised that God only saves some. He said, I'm surprised that God saves any. When you see the condition of mankind, but he does save some, brethren. So let us take this doctrine and fill our minds with it to the point where we can say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him in his choice, and through him, through the sending forth of his Son, and to him, that is all glory and praise, are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Let us press on in hope. Though the devil and his hordes will make war on the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us to help us to embrace your truth, all of it, and benefit from it, derive from it the direction and comfort and conviction that we should. Be merciful to bless your word to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.